pain is the great unifier. If you wanted to turn to a book today, we'll get to it much later, but we'll turn to the book of Lamentations. But it is part of our solidarity as human beings to be human is to hurt sometimes. And in the church, we come together and we say, well, God is Emmanuel. God is with us in solidarity with our suffering. So think of this, beginning in Bethlehem, Jesus entered the world of the wounded and he himself was wounded. And the beautiful and sacred mystery that we confess this morning is this, is that by his wounds we are healed. If we can open ourselves to our own woundedness, our backgrounds, the trauma that has happened in our life, if we can own that and bring that to the wounds of Christ, mysteriously, it doesn't multiply woundedness, but healing springs forth. But for this to happen, we have to acknowledge our own backgrounds, our own woundedness, our own pain, the trauma that we've had in our life. And I think that we find this very difficult to do, and especially as Americans raised on John Wayne and Rambo. Pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are not good at owning and exploring our own pain, our own hurt, our own woundedness, because as Walter Brueggemann says, and I so agree with this, that in this country we have been especially schooled in denial, is his term. Schooled in denial. Here's how he says it.
Sisters will hold and is reliable and will not let us fall through. And it seems to me that what good artistry has to do is to help us see or hear that our certitudes are mainly phony, that life does not conform to our certitudes, that our absolutes are much less than absolute because the force of stuff that comes underneath in our experience will not give in to that. So when I think of the Old Testament, I think that Job is the perfect model of that. Job's friends are the practitioners of certitude and absolute orthodoxy and all of that. And Job's artistry keeps coming underneath that to protest against that cover-up. And I don't quite know how it works in the book of Job, but I believe that God in the world in speeches is also something of an artist that he moves in big images and questions and invites a fresh think about things. So that seems to me to be a place in which the poetry wants to subvert the world of the prose in which the friends live. So that's how my mind works about it.
So what can we do as people who have been schooled in denial? And I think the Book of Lamentations has some answers. It is parked between the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it was composed because of a great catastrophe that happened in 587 BC. The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. They laid siege to the city. They destroyed the walls and the temple. They burned it to the ground. And imagine they took really all the able-bodied people into captivity, into exile in Babylon. Now, you can't ever underestimate how devastating this event was for these people. This was a giant blow to the Jewish national identity, who they were as the people of God, to their psyche. So you ask yourself, how do you comprehend, how do you take in the end of the world? Because for them, that was the end of the world. They're watching as the very people of God are being carried off into exile. So you got this, it's this humanitarian economic crisis that's happening, but for them, it truly was a theological dilemma. Is, are we the people of God or not? I mean, we're God's people, and pagans just marched into the holy city, into the temple, the dwelling place of Yahweh, and now the people are being marched off in chains. So how and in what way would you say that Yahweh is faithful to his covenant? So there's a movement in Lamentations. They're moving from the holy city to the unholy city as they are captive now. That's the context of Lamentations. We did a whole series on that one time, but that gives a quick background. Lamentations is this. Basically, it's five poems of sorrow that expresses the pain and anguish that they're feeling over this situation. In the Old Testament, it is the Jewish hymn book of pain and sorrow. So it's part of the Jewish practice of public lamentation. And certainly the Jews over the centuries have had multiple opportunities to lament. But these poems, believe it or not, it helped the people. So even centuries later, some other suffering came in their lives. They would go back to these poems and they would act it out. They would like relive it for the moment. But what it did is the lament and the grief and the anguish they felt, it was brought out into the open. It wasn't just tucked away inside where it could be acknowledged, it could be shared, and it could be healed. Here are some of the opening verses to the Book of Lamentations. It uses such poetic language. It's taken the city of Jerusalem and it's personifying it as a widow. So it's kind of saying like the city's a widow, it's grief-stricken, it's bereaved. There's no hope for the future. Here's the first couple verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion, the roads even, are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feast. See that picture? All their feasts, all their celebrations, no one's there anymore. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is herself bitter. No wonder some of you didn't like when we did a series on Lamentations. You're like, man, we got to get through this. Let's go. Here's how it ends. This is the fifth poem. So this is the fifth chapter. And here's how it ends, a kind of prayer here in the fifth chapter. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generations to generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. So it doesn't end. This is why we don't like this. As Americans, we're in a success story. We like the resurrection. We like how things end. But this doesn't end all nice tied up in a bow. It ends in ambiguity. So you're going, do they live happily ever after? I don't know. So the temple was destroyed, and you have to understand that for theologically, that was the end of the world as the Jews understood it. You have to understand this. Picture yourself as them. In that moment, the one thing of anything in life that you were assured of, that you had certainty on, was that you were the people of God. And in that moment, that certitude is gone, and there is nothing left but questions. Imagine in their minds, maybe we got this wrong. Like, have you ever done that with your faith? Maybe we got this wrong. Maybe we weren't the people of God. Leading up to this world-shifting event, most of the prophets had told the people, it's going to be okay. God has promised us. God has forged a covenant with us. There will be peace. We will be secure. There's one prophet that came along with a minority report and said, no. The city is going to be destroyed and captives will be taken. Imagine how popular he was. He was arrested several times by the king. They censored all of his oracles and prophecies. And they eventually burned him. And they finally had enough of Jeremiah, and they just threw him into a well to be done with the whole thing. But then what he said happened. So for the people, now when the stars don't shine, when the sun no longer comes out, when the moon is as red as blood, that's the apocalyptic language that they use to describe, oh, this is what it feels like to be at the end of the world. They now no longer have comfort from the false prophecies because it turns out it came from false prophets. But what this situation does is it opens up the door for real, genuine comfort to actually come to them. But first, they have to do the work of grief. When grief is fully owned and processed, then comfort can come. In our culture, if they were like us, if they were just schooled in denial and they just suppressed what they felt, then comfort wouldn't come. But when they own the pain, the loss, the anxiety, all the uncertainty they have, then and only then can the door of divine comfort be opened to them. Friends, this is why we have the book of Lamentations and Psalms of Lament. Now, some of you were mad at me when we did Lamentations, like, 5 weeks, man, I can't handle this. But this is why we have those things in the scriptures. You would think, well, the scriptures should be filled with good stories, with the promises of God, with the people of God winning, and with God, you know, victorious in battle, and end with, you know, as it does, new heavens and new earth. Why do we need this in there? That kind of takes us in the wrong direction. But this is why we have it, because lament is about preparing a place for comfort to come by doing the necessary work of grief. Think of this, Lamentations is like a primer for us in how to overcome denial and false certitude. So think of this. So you say, what do you mean by, okay, that's not a word, that's a Brueggemann word. So what do you mean about overcoming denial and false certitude? Well, think like this. We love the promises of God in Scripture, don't we? Here's one I've heard throughout ever since I was a little kid. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. I've heard that more times than I cared. And here's what we do, and that's not bad. We find promises in Scripture, and we kind of latch onto that phrase, and that becomes our line, and we quote it. And I would tell you this, there certainly is a context where that phrase, that sentence, is the word of the Lord. But often we'll grab things, you know, strip them of any context, and we just latch onto it, and that becomes our mantra. Some of you remember, you know, Ray Lewis, the football player that played for the Baltimore Ravens. I've seen people like he would chant before the game. I've seen people do that, like, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, and you keep building up, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And that feels right until the day when every weapon formed against you seems to completely and utterly prosper. You know, until the diagnosis comes and it's grim, or the bankruptcy papers show up, or the divorce is final, or you lose a loved one. In that moment, all of your certainty kind of flies right out the window. And now you enter into this strange world of ambiguity. And the beauty of the Bible is the Bible comes right beside you and goes, guess what? We've got language for that. Here's a primer to help you overcome your denial, your suppressing things. All the things that you think that you're certain of. And here's language to help you do the proper grief work. So this is awesome. I have to slow myself down because I get excited about this stuff. This is awesome to me. Think of the book of Lamentations. Like, so if we did the Bible, some of you might have this. You ever seen a Bible that's in chronological order? Okay, so let's take something like the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is massive, right? It's got like 66 chapters in it. But really, Isaiah is two different books. So book one would be Isaiah's chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 39. The second book would be Isaiah chapter 40 through about 66. So if you were going to do chronological order, Lamentations would go right in the middle of those two books. So that's when 587 BC happened. So think of this. So the first 39 chapters, they are these prophetic warnings to Jerusalem. Like, you know what? You need to get your act together. You need to do justice. You need to deal properly with God. We don't like those chapters, really. But then, after those, so book one, 587 BC happens. City is destroyed. Temple's destroyed. Their way of life is destroyed. So Lamentation goes right there in the middle. And then you would read book two, chapters 40 through 66. So think of this. What do you have right in the middle of Isaiah? You've got a book of poems that constantly repeat this mantra, there is no one to comfort. We were so certain. And now there is no one to comfort. But then the end has all the best stuff of Isaiah. So all the stuff that we quote comes from the end of Isaiah. That's where we get Handel's Messiah and stuff. And how, think of this, how does the second part start? Comfort ye my people. So what does Lamentations do? Think of this. So there are warnings. Judgment is on their way. The people say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. They kind of live in this false certitude. And then 587 BC hits, temple's destroyed, their way of life is gone. But then the second book starts, comfort ye my people. Do you see what Lamentation does? It opens us up to the possibility of receiving the very comfort of God. When our pain is faced with honesty, you see, when we grieve and we lament openly, what happens is inside, space is then opened up for the very comfort of God to come inside of us, usually through other people's, and begin the healing process. Now, that is very hard for us to do as Americans schooled in denial as we are. And some of you I know are looking, I can look in your eyes and you're going, well, that's Old Testament, man. We're New Covenant people. That's Old Covenant poetry. I mean, that was probably appropriate for them, but you know, what does Jesus say about mourning, sorrow, and lament? Well, right there in his key address, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed heaven's favor rests upon those who mourn because they will find comfort. Jesus seems to indicate to us, when you mourn, for a moment you lay down all your false assumptions and certainty about life. And in that very moment, you are vulnerable. And now you open yourself up to comfort of God extended through other people. I think when you're reading on the Sermon on the Mount, some people read it like this. I don't think Jesus is saying you need to cry more. You know, I don't think when he says, blessed are those who mourn, it's like, you need to mourn more. He's simply making an announcement about this kind of new upside down world that has arrived. Because the people on that hillside, and you and I think, the people that have climbed the corporate ladder who are at the top, who've got a smile on their face all the time, that is success. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God works differently. Actually, blessed are those who mourn, because sorrow is a byproduct of life, right? If you love other people at all, if you are in any way engaged in life, sorrow will come to you. But it is only through grief work that you will carve a certain depth into your soul. And when you do that, it creates this open space for comfort to come and fill. So understanding that means grief isn't something that we deny, right? But it's actually a spiritual work to attend to. It's not something that we push to the side. But do you see this? And I know I pick on even, but I'm going to do it again. So just in our thin kind of cotton candy, Thomas Kincaid, precious moments, Christian culture, we've kind of made happiness the greatest virtue, right? And we don't want to attend to grief. Matter of fact, we kind of push it to the side. And I've heard Christians say this, that's an embarrassing lack of faith. And when we do that, friends, this is the best picture I could come up. Our soul becomes a vast wasteland. It's barren soil where nothing really grows. And in that posture, your soul will never know true comfort or joy. The best that'll happen is, and look around at our world, you can become comfortably numb through entertainment. But the work of grief creates space and depth that can be filled with something other than reality TV and the trivialness of our society. Here's Jesus. I mean, think of this, friends. I feel like sometimes we don't know our own faith. Jesus comes along and says, those people that are blessed are the ones who have been sculpted and shaped by the pain and sorrow of life, because pain just comes. But instead of being comfortably numb through entertainment, they've done and engaged in real work of grief, because there is much in this world to grieve over. They've done that, and Jesus says, these ones will experience divine comfort. When we experience loss in any of its form, and the accompanying grief and pain that goes with that, if we don't acknowledge that, here's what happens. It becomes internalized and it begins to poison the soul. And the effects of the poison are seen in this: anger, outbursts of anger, depression at times, addiction at times, physical infirmities sometimes. Now, some of those are just merely physical and chemical, we understand that. But sometimes those things are resurrected in our life because of unlamented pain. We are schooled in denial, and as Americans, we go to denial university and really get a degree a lot of times in how to stay miserable. That's why things like, he brought that up, things like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, sometimes those things really work and have had success, because what is it doing? It is unschooling the denial so that people then can merge onto the road of recovery. This culture of denial that we have, it fits really well within superpowers, empires. So in the past, Rome, but I think it fits well in superpower like America that can't really bear the reality of death. We feel, living in a superpower, that sometimes we are exempt from sorrow and mourning. We have the biggest economy, we have the greatest military, we're rich, we have lots of options, we've won our wars, and quite frankly, our country was founded on the pursuit of happiness. Why in the world would you mourn in that kind of context? See, we have done that pursuit of happiness to the nth degree, to the point of exhaustion for some people. So when it comes to sorrow and grief, America has long created a culture of denial. It's interesting, John in the Bible, John the Revelator, he noted this about superpowers and empires, how they think that sometimes they're immune to sorrow. And he kind of mocked it in the book of Revelation. He depicts Rome as this, like saying, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and I will never mourn. See that? Living in a superpower and addicted to happiness, what we tend to do is, people use this phrase, we whistle right past the graveyard. We act like death isn't the backdrop of existence. Ernest Becker has this fantastic book that I think is foundational to our society. The book is entitled The Denial of Death. And he shows us in about everything we do, really subconsciously, we're trying to keep death at bay. And we think that we're immune to mourning or hardship. or difficulty. Like, it comes and we're just shocked. Like, what? Perhaps like no one else in history, we strive to ignore the trauma in our lives, to deny the sorrow. We as a culture, we become addicted to entertainment, and we have been schooled in denial. And none of that is healthy. I think you know people have really been schooled in denial when they refuse to attend funerals. Almost as if that's virtuous. I've heard people say, oh, I don't do funerals. And I think some of that comes from, because you're trying not to think about the one funeral that you will be required to attend. So you're keeping death at bay. Friends, how many of you remember, in the culture, the funerals used to be right out in the open, right? I mean, they used to go down Main Street. Kids would be in the schoolyard, but everybody stop and pause for a moment because the funeral procession was going through. Now we hide them. They're in the alleys and back corners, and we call them celebration things, which that isn't bad in and of itself. But do you see, we deny death. It's not really a part of life anymore. And the historical Christian church, the church through the ages, it knows better than this kind of pain-suppressing empire because it knows lament. I mean, oh, I missed that one, didn't I? No, maybe I went too far. There we go. There's... I knew I had it somewhere. That word, look at it. It almost feels archaic in pertaining to our modern world. Like, don't you think of the word lament? I do this at least, and you think, oh, that, you know, people back in the days of the Black Plague, yeah, they lamented, but not us. But lament, especially when done in a trusted community of friends, what it does is it purges your soul. It's the cleansing of the wound so that wound doesn't get affected and so that you can eventually move on to healing. So we don't like it. These parts of the Bible, we go, man, why is this included in the Bible? Let's just get back to the promises of God. But Lamentations doesn't aggravate the problem. It's actually part of the healing process. When you experience loss, and you will, there is wound. I mean, just own that. There is a trauma on your soul. And what lament does is you tend to the wound. You clean that out. I picture it, it's the hydrogen peroxide bubbling and cleaning it out so that it doesn't fester and infect and eventually poison your soul. That is what funerals are for. They are a public lamentation over real loss. Sometimes in our culture, we hijack it now. And we use it for our own purposes, like we use them just to cheer people up, but that really isn't their purpose. Funerals are for attending to the work of grief. Because grief has to be attended to. You don't have to do it alone. It can be shared. But why do we go to funerals? Yes, to honor the deceased, but also to share in the work of grieving with those who are in sorrow in the moment. So when I hear someone say, man, I just don't do funerals, I think, well, you selfish son of a gun. There's work to be done in your community. You just can't go off nilly-willy and do whatever you want to do. You have to attend to the work. Do your part. You put your shoulder under the burden that your brother or sister is carrying in the moment, and you do grief work together. Because that's what, friends, if you are a stranger to your sorrow, then you will not have compassion, because compassion simply means shared pain. If you don't attend to the trauma in your life, don't think that you're going to have compassion on another, because that's it's shared pain. You won't be able to receive it from others. You won't be able to give it. But that's why, right smack dab in our Bible, that's what Lamentations is for. That's what Psalms of Lament are for. We've been given a gift. Here's a gift. Here's the Jewish hymn book. Imagine churches when they had pews and hymn book was there in that back folder. About 50 years old, falling apart. This is the Jewish hymn book filled with about 150 psalms. It was their collection of praise songs and choruses like we sing. And you'll certainly find praise songs in there, because they're there. But about 50 or one third of those are lament, where the psalmist complains or moans, or expresses the pain that is felt. And that is given to the people of God as a gift so that you would have a liturgy of lament. A liturgy of lament to make you human. Because you read them and it teaches you what to do with your pain. It teaches you how to express yourself, how to get it out in the open, how to share it with others so you can begin the process of healing. Walter Brueggemann calls them songs of disorientation. They're psalms of orientation, like, you know, praise you, Lord, and you're everything's oriented, everything in the world's work is right, there's no chaos. But sometimes the wind blows through unexpected and it knocks you right off of your feet. I mean, we use phrases like this, right? My world has been completely turned upside down. So you had order, right? Some of the Psalms is, you have order, everything is in its place, but then a wind blows through and everything is turned over and you are disoriented. So you need language that is appropriate for disorientation. That's what Psalms of Laments are for. They call attention to the reality of loss and pain without making moral judgments about it. In other words, without trying to blame or explain, because that's what we tend to do, right? If pain comes on us or somebody else, we tend to make moral judgments. We blame, well, they did this. Well, they have this going on in their life. Or well, this was a... So we try to blame or explain, and lament says, don't do that. Just mourn. Just grieve. Just express the pain. Air it out. Wail a little bit if you have to. Because if you censor this, if you kind of say, well, I like these parts of the Bible and I don't like this, then what it does is it brings guilt or denial into people's lives. People say, well, this is my fault. Or I guess I just have to keep pretending. I'll put a smile on my face and just kind of keep acting like... See, friends, that is the predicament of a happy, clappy type religion that has no place for mourning or reality. The historical church through the ages, again, they were immersed in the Psalms and the prophets and in lamentations. Think of Jesus. What was the title of Jesus? A man of sorrow and well acquainted with grief. Jesus shows us the necessity of a lament by saying, blessed are those who mourn. It is blessed by Jesus as a necessary work that precedes comfort. And so I feel like the church has to teach people the liturgy of lament. Trying to be happy all the time is an exercise in denial. And you're just schooling yourself in denial, and what will happen in a twist of irony, it's just going to multiply your existential misery. I know people who've said this too. I can't be sorrowful. I can't go there. I can't be sorrowful. Well, what you're doing is multiplying it. You're trapping it on your insides, and it will fester. It will fester. Pain and sorrow will visit you at some point in this life. It's part of the solidarity of the human race. To be human is to hurt, because we inhabit a world of hurt. And lamentations is the language that we invoke. Perfect timing. Lamentations is the language that we evoke because you give sorrow words. Shakespeare said it, the grief that does not speak whispers the o'erfraught heart and bids it break. You have to find words for your sorrow to express it, to give expression to it, so you're not denying it, so that it can be shared by others and eventually heal. Brueggemann said this at the beginning, Our practice of denial, our suppressing what we feel inside is a response of fear. Like, we do that out of fear because there might be pain. Like, if we look backwards and we look at, like, what am I going through right now? If we look at that, we're scared that there might be pain and we think that we can't handle it, so we just try to pretend not to know about it. And that fits well in American culture that's schooled in denial. That's part of what superpowers do. But we don't know how to mourn. And that's problematic. The church, see, that's our culture, but the church often takes its cues from the culture instead of the biblical narrative, so we don't really know how to grieve or lament. I'm just being honest here. Evangelicalism, because that's the world most of us know, has at times created this kind of hollow, cheap, happy. I picture, even though I like some of Disney, kind of this Disney-esque, you ever been in Small World and everything's just, oh, it's so small, or it almost drives you crazy. And we've kind of created that almost robotic Because we refuse to recognize grief and lamentation as part of the necessary work that's been given to the people of God. What we've been magnificent at is creating a facade of happiness that comes from this misguided notion that it is our Christian duty to be happy all the time. As if we have to prove the gospel and look, we're Christians, we're right. Look at the big smile on our face. That's where we get characters in the media like Ned Flanders. I mean, we laugh at those kind of things, but they created that on Simpsons because there's an element of truth to that. We're very quick to go, oh, that's not how we, well, I don't know. I mean, it came from somewhere, right? This kind of Ned Flanders where everything is simple and everything has a simple answer and a little cliche. Friends, the main symbol of our faith is cruciform. It's a symbol of co-suffering love and sacrificial death. I honestly wonder if Protestants throughout the centuries have been so nervous about crucifixes because it makes the reality of suffering so apparent. I've heard so many people look at a crucifix and they go, but Jesus isn't there, he's resurrected, but he was there. The point of the crucifix is that he's not still there, but he was there. And that remains forever etched in time. So many places, it seems like we would rather replace the symbol of the cross with a smiley face. What happens in our culture is serious Christianity gives way to inspirational Christianity. I'm inspired. We've taken this very serious theology of the cross and we've come up instead with this kind of pop psychology of happiness. And I would just say, in doing that, have we traded something serious and majestic and holy for something silly and shallow? Because we are so uncomfortable with sorrow, a lot of times in church, we passively enforce this kind of mandated happiness. I used to wonder, I remember having this thought, this came back to me this week. I remember one time our church growing up, the way people would park, and then there was this kind of, you know, had a little roof where if it was raining, you could park. But I used to stand outside by the door before we'd go in, and it was like people magically change, be like yelling at kids, why are you kids always late? And then they pass through the thought, praise Jesus. It was like magical to me to go, there is something about that threshold. And it's like we do that in church instead of weeping with those who weep. We want everybody to cheer up, and really that's for our own sake because sorrow makes us uncomfortable. And what we should do is join them and assist them in the work of grief. Bear that burden with them so it lightens the load of their suffering. May we as the dwelling place learn that mourning is not a sign of weakness, but it's a real spiritual work to attend to. And I would say this to you because I know some of you are experiencing roughness in your life. When your song is lament, give it all you got. When you're in a period of darkness, go with that and give it all you got. God is good. God can handle that. I think God wants that from us sometimes because now there's true intimacy. There's not this fakeness. There's a rail if you have to. Jesus on the cross, rails, uses one of the songs. Why have you forsaken me? You know, rail. God wants that. It creates a certain depth. Let me end this way. There's a lot more to say with Psalms of Lament, but I would say we've done a lamentation series. We've done a psalm series where we did this. So this isn't the first time we've talked about this. But I love this. When your song is lament, friends, give it what you've got. Jesus says when you do that, you prepare the way to be blessed by comfort. This is how we'll end. I'm going to show you how this works. Even in the Old Testament, notice how this works. Think of this, right in the middle of the saddest book in the Bible that we did a 5-week series on, right in the middle of people venting their disorientation, hear this. Hear the beautiful poetry of this. Listen how well this is written. Ever felt like this? He has broken my teeth with gravel. What a great word picture. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Oh. But this I recall to mind. I feel like in our culture, because the church has been afraid of grief and lament, that too many people in the culture stop right there. And you should feel that. To feel that is to feel human. The Bible gives you language for that. But then he says this, right in the middle. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have an element of hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. Like, picture that. It's like flowing from God. It never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my... Now look at what the soul is saying. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Friends, do you see that? Right there in the middle, what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn, because what? They will be comforted. Right in the midst of artistic expression of pain and sorrow, all of a sudden you're reading, you guys can play it, and then this comes to mind. Father God, teach us the necessity of lament. We have been schooled in denial. School us in a better way, a way of honesty, a way of expressing that which is real, so we can enter into our own grief and pain. Some of our own people here this morning are in a season of sorrow and pain and loss and difficulty, and so we join them as we can in the grief and the mourning. We help them in the ways that we can shoulder the burden of their own sorrow, believing that comfort is coming for them. And so may your comfort even come now in this place, in this room, in this building, in this moment, because this comes to mind. Great is thy faithfulness. So we come to your table here in a moment to eat and drink of your faithfulness and to receive the divine comfort that comes from above. Amen.